Good afternoon and welcome to The Catholic Opinion. My name is Father Anthony Sumich, bringing you this show from the Catholic Diocese of Auckland in New Zealand. Let's begin today's show with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Ghost, amen. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. So welcome to our show. As I said, my name is Father Anthony Sumich, a priest of the Priestly Fraternity of St. Peter. We work here in the Auckland Diocese under the invitation of the Catholic Bishop of Auckland, and have been here for coming on 7 years now as we look after the Latin Mass chaplaincy here in Auckland. So if you want to know anything about our work here, you can have a look at it on our website. We have a website which is fssp.nz, or our Facebook page, FSSP Auckland. So bringing the Latin Mass and the sacraments to people of Auckland in the Catholic Church, those who are attracted to this beautiful old liturgy. And we operate out of St. Anne's Chapel in Te Aratu South, which is in the west of Auckland. And our Sunday Masses are at St. Paul's College. And the school chapel there, it's 9 a.m. Mass on a Sunday. Beautiful sung Mass, so you're welcome to come along. And now that we have marched our way into Lent, we also, all the time anyway, we have a Friday evening Mass up in Te Tirangi at Mount St. Mary's. But we will be having, as of today, this evening, we'll be doing the Stations of the Cross prior to that Mass, and we do every Friday of Lent. Traditionally, this is the Catholic practice. So, on our show here, we have been doing the history of the Catholic Church. We are going to be continuing with that today. We've been marching our way through the 16th century, an incredibly tumultuous time in the history of the Church and history of Europe, the history of the world. It was the time of the Protestant Revolution that kicked back against the Catholic Church and ended up in major wars. And we've been talking about one of those wars last week, and amongst other things, that in the Low Countries, in Belgium, Luxembourg, whereby it was part of the Spanish Empire, under the Spanish crown in the 16th century. And as there were Calvinists, people who followers of John Calvin, wanting to break away from the Catholic Church, that Spain had sent an army to try and stop the looting of churches and the destruction of churches. But of course, in all these things, it's going to slide down, it's going to devolve into wars. And this was exactly the case, especially given the fact that there was the infamous St. Bartholomew's Day massacre of a number of Calvinists, which completely and utterly was a terrible scar on the history of the Catholic Church, but not the Church itself had anything to do with it in terms of her official body, but that so many Catholics joined in on it in that rage. Now, there was the Catholic army being led by Don Juan, and they arrived in Luxembourg on the 3rd of November. So we're talking about the year in 1575 here on the 3rd of November, and much of the Spanish army had mutinied and sacked Maastricht, and delegates from most of the provinces of the Low Countries meeting at Ghent had decided to unite against the Spanish troops and call a meeting of the full States General to decide the religious and political organization of the entire region without reference to Spain whatsoever, even though it was actually one of their own territories. While recognizing full Calvinist rule of Holland in the area known as Zeeland, nothing to do with New Zealand. On the very next day, mutinous Spanish troops assaulted and took the great and rich Flemish commercial city of Antwerp, looting the big warehouses, burning over 1,000 houses and killing several hundred people. From Luxembourg, Don Juan penned an almost despairing letter to his friend Rodrigo de Mendoza on November 5th, and I'll quote him now. I reached this place on the 3rd of this month and found the worst possible tidings of these provinces. for only this one in which I am, and Friesland, of which Robles has charge, can certainly be said not to be in revolt. The rest are leagued together and calling out troops and seeking foreign aid against the Spaniards and making the, and repealing laws in their own fashion, all these things being done under the name and behalf of the king, whose name is also used while they're taking steps to admit Orange into Brussels and fitting up a house for him there. I've written to the council in general and to some of its members in particular of my having come. I know not what the reply may be, nor whether they will receive me. Such is the miserable condition of the affairs here, which may God remedy, for only he can do. Unquote. In France, during these 4 years, the massacre of St. Bartholomew's Day had brought no benefits to its instigators. The surviving Calvinist leaders took refuge in the cities granted them by the Peace of Saint-Germain, particularly the strongest, La Rochelle, which, not unnaturally under the circumstances, rejected a governor appointed by Charles IX and defied a demand from his general to surrender, inaugurating the Fourth War of Religion in France. La Rochelle was besieged but easily held out because the French navy was too weak to blockade it effectively by sea. After several assaults on La Rochelle failed, yet another peace agreement was signed in July 1573, which preserved the special privileges of La Rochelle and three other cities as Calvinist sanctuaries. Meanwhile, a curious charade had been acted out involving King Charles IX, his ambitious brother Henry, and the elective monarch of Poland. There was no love lost between the two brothers. Charles said prophetically in 1573, quote, "If my brother obtains my crown, which he covets, the fine expectations that people have formed respecting him will soon be dissipated. My brother's character will alone be appreciated when he rules," unquote. And the fact that Charles' firstborn child was a girl left Henry, at least for the time being, his designated successor. Their mother, Catherine de' Medici, thought it best to separate them. But this could only be done by providing some glittering, irresistible prize for Henry. That prize was the crown of Poland. The death of Poland's King Sigismund II in 1572 without heirs brought the old Polish tradition of elective monarchy back into force. And a well-managed campaign among the self-seeking and hardly nationalistic Polish nobility obtained the election of Prince Henry as King of Poland in May 1573. An exotic-looking delegation of some 200 Poles in colourful Eastern finery arrived in Paris in mid-August to convey official notification of the election to him. Henry was happy to be a king, but had no interest in Poland. By milking one excuse after another, he managed to delay his departure from France until December, after his brother had contracted smallpox at severe cost to his already precarious health. It is said that his mother Catherine whispered in Henry's ear during their leave-taking at the French border. He had always been her favourite son. She said, "Do not worry, you will soon be back." As Charles became increasingly ill, plots against him were made by both the Calvinists and the king's youngest brother, the Duke of Alençon. On May the 30th, 1574, King Charles IX died of rapidly developing tuberculosis. When news reached Henry in Krakow, he wasted no time. 3 days later, he departed secretly for France in the middle of the night. But he was seen as he left the city and pursued by 200 horsemen and a group of Tatar archers. They almost caught him. He crossed the frontier bridge at full gallop in sight of his pursuers, who were crying out to him, "Serene Majesty, why do you flee?" In August of 1574, an alliance was formed in southern France between the Calvinists and the Catholic Marshal Damville, one of the sons of the late great Constable Montmorency, whose objectives were to limit the powers of the monarchy, leave each religion in control of the areas it currently dominated, convoke the National Estates General, reduce taxes, and abolish the sale of government offices. New King Henry III vowed unremitting war against this alliance, but already his weaknesses were becoming apparent. The Italian observer Fabio Frangipani commented, "The true salvation of France would be a king who knew how to be a king indeed. We can look for nothing from this young man. His tastes are all for ease and amusement. His body is weak and sickly, so that only a short life can be predicted for him." It was all true, except for the last clause. Despite his debilities, Henry III reigned as King of France for 15 tumultuous, disordered years, and then died by the sword. On December 26, in 1574, longtime Catholic champion, the Cardinal of Lorraine, died at the early age of 49, leaving no one to take his place. Henry III, who had come first from Poland to Lyon in southern France, found it very difficult in the face of Montmorency Damville's hostile forces even to reach Paris, but finally got to Reims for his coronation in February in 1575. In September, the Duke of Alençon escaped from the house arrest in which Henry had been holding him and issued a manifesto calling for a reorganization of the government, a convocation of the Estates General, and a national council on religion. Catherine de' Medici tried to make peace between her two surviving sons, but had to be satisfied with a brief truce. During 1576, Henry III became increasingly eccentric and effeminate, surrounding himself with perfumed young men with long curly hair and dressing more and more weirdly. It sounds like he ought to be in the 21st century. In February, Henry of Navarre escaped house arrest and rode to join the Duke d'Alençon. Looking back towards Paris from the Loire River, he said to his companion, the famous Calvinist Agrippa d'Aubigny, "They killed the Queen, my mother, in Paris, and murdered the Admiral and all my friends, and would have done the same to me had not God protected me. I'll never return there unless they drag me back." By April 1576, Henry III was reduced to controlling little more than the area around Paris and the provinces immediately eastward, Burgundy and Champagne. D'Alençon controlled central France, Montmorency, Damville, and Henry of Navarre the south, Coligny's son, the provinces of Dauphiné, Henry of Navarre's brother, Condé Picardy, and the Scot Montgomery Normandy, while the German Calvinist Prince John Casimir of the Palatinate had just arrived with 20,000 Germans to join the French Calvinist forces of about 10,000 at Moulins, leaving Henry no choice but to capitulate. He bought peace from John Casimir for 40,000 francs, full pay for his German troops, two duchies, and nine lordships. On May the 6th, he signed the Peace of Beaulieu, properly called the Peace of Monsieur, the traditional title of the heir to the throne, now referring to d'Alençon, who was the heir since Henry III remained childless, which allowed Calvinist worship throughout the country except within 2 leagues of the court and 4 leagues of Paris, made Calvinists eligible to hold any public office, and placed 8 more cities under their exclusive control. The St. Bartholomew's Day massacre was condemned. The Duke d'Alençon received 3 rich central French provinces. The Calvinists had finally achieved full equality, if not superiority, over the Catholics in France. Their triumph seemed imminent. Only Paris held out against them with furious demonstrations. In the Low Countries, the States General, meeting with representatives of William of Orange on November the 8th in 1576, agreed on the union of 17 provinces, all but Limburg and Luxembourg, where Don Juan of Austria was, and demanded the immediate removal of all Spanish troops. Religious toleration was promised for 15 of the provinces, but there was to be absolute Calvinist domination in Holland and Zeeland, where William was recognized as the Stadtholder. The ultimate authority of Philip II was not yet explicitly denied, but Archduke Matthias of Austria, rather than Philip's choice Don Juan, was recognised as governor. However, on becoming aware of Don Juan's arrival and determination to carry out his duties, the next month the Estates General offered to recognise him as governor and to maintain the Catholic religion outside Holland and Zealand if all Spanish troops were removed, all prisoners released, and a general amnesty granted, and the Union of Ghent confirmed by Spain. This reflected the fact, often obscured in later histories, that a strong majority of the people of the Low Countries were still Catholic. Despite the war and the depredations of the unpaid Spanish troops and the activity of militant Calvinists throughout the region, Don Juan, so recently arrived, probably did not yet see this clearly, but Philip II did. He ordered Don Juan to accept these terms, which William of Orange had not believed he would accept, and which he was ready to reject before he had Philip's orders. On January 27, 1577, Don Juan obeyed these orders, accepting these terms, except for the Calvinist rule of Holland and Zealand, with the proviso that the Estates General must pay a large part of the expenses of removing the Spanish troops. He confirmed this in what he grandly called a perpetual edict, issued on February the 17th. Meanwhile, the French Estates General was also meeting with a surprisingly large Catholic majority in all three estates. The Duc d'Alençon, once he got his rich provinces in central France, had separated himself from the French Calvinists, and Duke Henri of Guise had set up a Catholic association to protect French Catholic interests. King Henry III, in an unexpected access of firmness and decision, put himself at the head of the Catholic Association, declared the Peace of Beaulieu had been signed under duress and repudiated it, and announced that religious uniformity would now be restored by law in France. The Estates General accepted this newly militant policy, but voted no money for the military effort necessary to enforce it. Marshal Montmorency Dumville in the south was reconciled with Henry III and declared his allegiance to the crown. The French Royal Army laid siege to one of the smaller Calvinist strongholds, a place incongruously called La Charité, the Charity, and took it early May 1577. The unpaid troops looted it thoroughly and killed many of its people. In June, the Calvinist fortified town of Issoire in the Auvergne suffered the same fate. But in July, the French Royal Army had to be disbanded for lack of pay. So another peace was made in September at Bergerac, reducing permission for Calvinist worship to just one town in each administrative district and prohibiting any league, association or brotherhood on either side. Having temporarily stabilised the situation in the Low Countries, Don Juan was looking to England in the early months of 1577. In the castle of the Earl of Shrewsbury at Sheffield, in the heart of England, languished Mary, Queen of Scots, 35 years old, now 9 years a prisoner, the rightful heir to the throne of England and a Catholic who had clung to her faith under the worst conditions ever since she first entered Protestant territory 16 years before. In the Low Countries, the large Spanish army could as well depart by land as by sea. Its troops, troublesome as they had been to others, would follow the hero of Lepanto anywhere. Don Juan was 30 years old, one of the handsomest as well as one of the most resourceful leaders in Christendom, available and ready to act, and unmarried. Why should he not go to Mary's rescue, save her, and marry her? It could change the whole Protestant-Catholic balance of power at one blow. Win or lose, it would be a romantic story to ring down the ages. Just what the gallant Don Juan loved. This was not the harebrained, impossible project that most later historians have imagined. The romantic is not always the impractical. It could have been done. From the Catholic standpoint, it may be strongly argued that it should have been done. It had originally been suggested by none other than Pope St. Pius V as early as 1570, with the enthusiastic agreement of the Cardinal of Lorraine, Mary's uncle. Pope Gregory XIII favoured it in his turn, and Philip II, though cautious and dubious, was not actively opposed. Duke Henry of Guise favoured it. Cecil, that eminently practical man, was so concerned about such an enterprise that he wrote a long memorandum to Queen Elizabeth in December 1577 on the danger it presented to her. It was Cecil's superb intelligence service which frustrated these plans at the one critical point when they might have succeeded. The secret of the project was not well kept. Indeed, such a plan would have been exceptionally hard for anyone knowing of it not to talk about. And both Cecil and William of Orange were fully informed about it by the beginning of 1577. William saw to it that the Estates General of the Low Countries demanded as a condition for their agreement with Don Juan, which he confirmed in February 1577, that he withdraw his troops by land rather than by sea. A sudden cavalry raid on Sheffield Castle under dashing and resolute leadership might still have succeeded in rescuing Mary. But developments in the Low Countries during 1577 soon put it out of the question for Don Juan to leave his post. His hour of popularity there, gained from the peace and the withdrawal of the Spanish troops, was brief. By summer, he felt enemies pressing in from every side, and on August the 24th, he seized the citadel at Namur, pistol in hand, to bring it under his personal command. The Estates General charged him with renewing the war by this act and invited Archduke Matthias to come and govern the Low Countries in his place. The recently departed Spanish troops were recalled in December. With them and the aid of their extraordinarily able commander, the young Alessandro Farnese, Prince of Parma, the son of Charles V's illegitimate daughter and governor of the Netherlands, Margaret of Parma, Don Juan won a striking victory at the Battle of Gembloux near Namur in January 1578 under his banner of the cross with the legend, "In this sign I conquered the Turks, in this sign we conquer the heretics." William of Orange, Archduke Matthias, and the entire States General of the Low Countries had to flee from Brussels to Antwerp. With the Catholics of the Low Countries now divided between supporters of Don Juan and of the Estates General, the Calvinists had a new opportunity, and they seized it by taking control of the principal cities of Flanders, Antwerp, Ghent, and Bruges, in the spring of 1578. On the feast of Corpus Christi in June, Calvinists attacked Catholic religious processions in Brussels and Liège, desecrating the Blessed Sacrament, smashing crucifixes and images, and killing many worshippers. On June the 10th, there was a Calvinist uprising in Utrecht with more iconoclasm, and on June 28th, six Catholic religious were burned to death in Ghent. In the last months of his young life, Don Juan of Austria walked with death. A plot to assassinate him was made in the house of the Duke of Leicester in England with Queen Elizabeth's consent. The assassin was to be a soldier of fortune named Egremont Radcliffe. For once, Spanish intelligence was as good as the English. The Spanish ambassador to England, Bernardino de Mendoza, learned of the plot and the assassin and found a portrait of Radcliffe, which he sent to Don Juan, along with a letter of warning. So, when Radcliffe appeared outside Don Juan's tent bearing a poisoned dagger, Don Juan recognized him, refused to come out of his tent at his call, and had him arrested and executed. All accounts agree that during the summer of 1578, Don Juan became far more serious, dedicated, and religious than ever before in his life. His unpaid soldiers remained devoted to him. There were no mutinies. Both England and France were now actively aiding the rebels, the nominally Catholic Duke d'Alençon having become once again a friend of the Calvinists, at least in the Low Countries, leading an army to their relief in July. The States General had demanded that Don Juan leave the country once and for all. But even his dedicated enemy, Francis Walsingham, Secretary of State of England, was enormously impressed when he met him in late August. I quote him, "Surely I never saw a gentleman for personage, speech, wit, and entertainment comparable to him," unquote. On September 17, Don Juan fell suddenly and seriously ill in his camp near Namur. On the 28th, knowing he was dying, he called the Prince of Parma to his side and appointed him his successor. He was anointed, received viaticum, asked to be buried at El Escorial, and died a holy death on October the 1st. He was only 31 years old, but the evidence indicates that his death was natural, the result of peritonitis from the rupture of a typhoid ulcer. Mary, Queen of Scots, was devastated by the news. For 2 days, she refused to eat. This man, whom she had never met, had been the first in years to give her real hope. Now she could no longer dream of his riding up to the gates of a prison in a cloud of dust and a glitter of steel to force them open and set her free. As Mary, Queen of Scots, hopes for physical rescue faded, a spiritual rescue operation for England was already underway. When Gregory XIII became Pope, it was clear that no internal change in the religious policy of the English government could be expected so long as Queen Elizabeth lived. And since she was only 36, that might be, as it was to be, a very long time. Therefore, if there were to be a change, Elizabeth had to be overthrown from the outside, which was possible but very difficult. Or the English Catholics, deprived of all practice of their faith, had to be reached by priests with the sacraments at the constant risk of martyrdom. This was the mission taken up by the Seminary for English Exiles, originally founded at Douai in French Flanders, and later transferred to the grand old French cathedral city of Reims, financed by the Pope and Philip II of Spain, founded and conducted by Dr., later Cardinal, William Allen, whom the Pope in August 1575 gave extensive faculties for absolution and dispensation and authorized to communicate those faculties to priests going into England. It was a mission whose character is unforgettably described and at best summed up in the four words of the title of Robert Hugh Benson's historical novel about these heroic young priests, Come Rack, Come Rope. The rack was the chosen instrument of torture of William Cecil's government of England. The rope was that from which priests were hanged in London's execution site of Tyburn. By the autumn of 1576, the seminary at Douai already had 120 students. The first of their martyrs, now canonised, was St. Cuthbert Mayne, hanged, drawn and quartered at Launceston on November 29, 1577. The charges against him were denying Queen Elizabeth's headship of the Church in England, carrying a brief of indulgence and of wearing a rosary. Asked to swear on a Bible that Queen Elizabeth was supreme head of the Church in England, Mayne took the Bible in his hands, made the sign of the cross on it, kissed it and said, "The Queen never was, nor is, nor ever shall be the head of the Church." The next year, Cecil took one Richard Topcliffe of Lincolnshire into his service as a priest hunter, as which he continued, gaining infamy as a merciless torturer for the 20 years that remained of Cecil's life. In 1579, Jesuit General Mercurian agreed to a proposal of Cardinal Allen to send Jesuits to England and designated a group led by Edmund Campion, a young Englishman known for his literacy, his literary and rhetorical brilliance, and Robert Parsons. In his instructions to them, Pope Gregory XIII explained that the bull of Pope St. Pius V against her bound only her and her officers, not Catholics generally. That is, that though it permitted revolt against her, it did not require her Catholic subjects to revolt. They could still profess obedience to her if they wished to. This had always been true of papal bulls, depriving rulers of the moral obligation for their subjects to obey them. But the point was often, sometimes willfully, misunderstood then and now. But when Campion and Parsons arrived at Reims, Dr. Allen had to tell them of a series of events in Ireland which would cast a shadow over their mission and make it easy for Cecil and his men to impute political motives to it. So I'm not going to get into that today because we're running short on time. I am going to, however, conclude with a quote from that William Allen, the rector of the Douai Seminary, to Reverend Maurice Chauncey, prior of the English Carthusians at Bruges. He said, "I could reckon unto you the miseries they, the English priests, suffer in night journeys, in the worst weather that can be picked, peril of thieves, of waters, of watchers, of false brethren, their close abode in chambers as in prison or dungeon, without fire or candle, lest they give token to the enemy where they be. They often and their often and sudden rising from their beds at midnight to avoid the diligent searches of heretics, all which in diverse other discontents, graces, disgraces and reproaches, they willfully suffer, all to win the souls of their dearest countrymen. May God bless them, and God bless you too.